So we are going through Romans chapter, we left off in chapter 8, verse 35, and what we're going to do is we're going to finish this, and then we're going to start the beginning of chapter 9. And chapter 9 is a completely different thought. Paul changed gears here, so as I'm teaching this, whatever flow we have going in chapter 8 will completely change in chapter 9. And that's just the way it fell. But this is Paul writing in verse 35, and here's what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the 44th Psalm. Verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And if I can stop here and just make a small editorial comment that's not in my notes, and I'll forget to say it if I don't make it now. There's a little bit of disagreement about how this should be translated. And some say that Paul was actually taking a Hebrew idiom, you know, kind of a cliche, and putting it to Greek. So when he said no in all these things, if you use, it's called a Hebraism, taking a Hebrew saying and putting it kind of like Sister Josie, like you would take a Spanish language statement and put it to English. And if he was making a Hebraism, it wouldn't be no in all these things. It would be in spite of all of these things. We are more than conquerors. So in other words, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of the sword. As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long and we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in spite of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So we're going to go back up, and we're going to start at verse number 35. We're going to see if we can get all of this tonight. I want to quit before you guys do, so let's just see how far we go. Let's pray. God, in Jesus' name. Lord, we are so thankful and honored to be here again tonight. And Lord, this is your word. And Lord, we don't want to ever be reckless or sloppy with your word. We want to treat your word with reverence and respect, and we want to exalt it, Lord. So help us tonight, God. Open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So Paul starts off here saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then he says, as it is written. And then he begins quoting the 44th Psalm, where it says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I'm going to tell you right now, without going off on a rabbit trail, and I almost wanted to read this verse and then have everybody turn to Psalm 44 and let's read through the whole thing. Psalm 44, Psalm 42, Psalm 43, but especially Psalm 44 are very perplexing psalms. to the average reader, and I consider myself an average reader. Basically, especially Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a psalm. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who it was written about. We don't know what event it was happening. But evidently, there was this major military event in Israel where Israel's armies were fighting against the enemy, and they fell in battle. And generally speaking, in the Old Testament, when Israel would fall in battle, it was because why? Sin, disobedience, stuff like that. And in this psalm, if you read the 44th psalm, the writer is saying, Lord, our fathers, it starts off, and I'm not trying to wax on you, but it starts off in the beginning of the 44th psalm saying, Lord, our fathers told us of all the great, glorious things that you did. Our fathers told us about all that you've done for them. And Father, you've done things for us, and we trust in you and all of this. And then it says, but why has this happened to us? Why have so many of us fallen? And it says, we've been carried away. We've been scattered around. We've been, the people, those that come against us receive spoil, meaning they get, they take us for spoil. And in Psalm 44, the psalmist is just saying, why is this happening to us, God? We've done, we've kept your word. We've kept everything, we've tried to walk before you. We haven't sinned that we know of, but yet this horrible calamity has happened. Why? Why, God? Why? And you read that, and you got to realize that the Psalms were, this was their Old Testament songbook. And I mean, could you imagine coming to church and singing that one, and just saying, wow, man, that really makes us feel good. But I don't know. I want to study out Psalm 44 more. But Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. And here it is here's Psalm 44, 22. It says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then I want to read verses 23 and 24, because this kind of carries on. The psalmist said, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? And I will say this, I think every Christian has walked through times that are dark, and even though you believed in God and were still praying to God and you knew he was there, everything in your head says, God is here, God is here, God is here with me. But in your emotions and in your heart, you're saying, I feel alone, I feel forsaken, I feel all by myself. I mean, have you been there? Has that happened to me? And so Paul quotes that. Yes, Sister Carolee. Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, yes, yes. So
I don't think that's natural feeling.
And sometimes, Carolee, I'm going to try not to go off on a rabbit trail, but let me respond to what you said, is that sometimes we get the feelings that if we do all the right things, then all these good things are going to happen to us. And that's called performance-based salvation. That if you can perform good enough, then good stuff happens to you. And sometimes you can check every box off just perfectly and still have tragedy in your life. But he's still God. He's still on the throne. And ultimately, things will be okay for those that fear the Lord. And but no, very true, Sister Carolee, very, very true. And so Paul quotes that, and then he says, no, in all these things, or like we just discussed when we were reading the text, if he was using the Hebrew euphemism here and just putting a Hebrew euphemism to Greek, it would be in spite of all those things, in spite of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword, in spite of all of those things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're more than conquerors. And believe it or not, that more than conquerors, that's three words in English, and it is one word in Greek. Okay, it's a Greek compound word that means to over-conquer. You've heard of overkill. We use that phrase in English a lot here. Well, that's overkill, you know. It's over-conquer, or to quote-unquote conquer completely. The meaning of it, the meaning of it in Greek is this, and this is how you can apply this verse about being more than a conqueror. I mean, rather than have some, you know, I don't want to give you one of these cute little sassy, oh, you're more than conquerors, you know. I leave that to the feel good guys. I just want to tell you what the text is saying, and what that means in the meaning in the Greek is that if you're going up against somebody in battle, okay, Carl, if you go up against Christopher, and you guys are gonna duke it out, you might win. You might beat him, huh? But then again, you might not. And you might say, well, man, there's an 80% chance that I can take Christopher. I'm younger. I've been working out. But there's still that 20% that you might not. That he might have, you know, a few tricks up his sleeve that you didn't know about. And this word in the Greek means, when you are an over-conqueror, it means that when you were out in battle, you were never, ever in any danger. There was never any threat. There was never any threat. Yes, it was a battle. Yes, you were fighting. But was there any threat? Was there any possibility that you could lose? The cards were already stacked in your favor. You know, that's, you know, when Muhammad, not to get carnal here, but when Muhammad Ali fought Sonny Liston, and the only one here that would remember that would be Brian Johnson, and he's online. Okay, Christopher, you're going to stand in for Brian tonight. Listen, the mob paid Sonny Liston to take a dive. It's been proven. The fight was stacked. Ali had won before he ever. Sonny Liston was the favorite. The mob paid him off. The mob went and bet with on all the bets, bet on for Ali to win. Mob made tons of money off of that. Sonny Liston threw the fight. Okay? Well, this is what this more than conquerors. You thought you were in a fight. You thought you were in a battle. After you get through with it, you find out there was never really any possibility that you could. So Paul said that, you know, is famine going to get you? Is persecution going to get you? Is distress, tribulation? No, it's not going to get you. No, you're a more than a conqueror, meaning you're never really even in danger. As long as your faith is intact, as long as you are have your profession of faith is intact, that I am a Christian, I'm going to live this life whether I live or whether I die, you never were really injured. That's what this scripture is saying, by saying more than conqueror. That's what it means. So now let's go on to verse 37. Excuse me, verse 38. And then he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Then he goes on in verse 39, says, nor height, nor depth. But let me just do verse 38 right now. You notice it doesn't end with a period, it ends with a comma, but I divided these because I wanted to. Verse 38 says, he says, neither death nor life. Well, I will say this, death on this earth seems so final, and the grave seems so cold. Will death separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? Will death here on this earth? According to the Apostle Paul, no. It says death or life. Well, you say, well, what's wrong with life? And there's nothing wrong with life. But life sometimes can be extremely stressful. Life can sometimes press in on you to where you just feel like, oh my goodness, I don't know if I can take another day of this. And so Paul says, Death here on this earth is not going to separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Life here on this earth is not going to separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Nor angels, nor rulers. Or rulers, or some say angels or rulers, some say rulers or powers. But here's the thing that I am pretty sure that the Apostle Paul here, are you ready for this? And you're going to say, oh, Brother Wiggins, come on, you're going to turn into one of those sensationalistic, spooky guys here. I believe that the Apostle Paul is referring to angelic and demonic beings. And so he says, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, and or what you would call them demonic authorities. So not an angel in heaven nor a devil in hell can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. There's not an angel in heaven. There's not a devil in hell that can separate you from the love that's in Christ Jesus. Now let's go to verse 39. He says, neither nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Height or depth. Again, we can look at that and we can just roll right over the top of it and just say, well, height nor depth. Something tall or something deep. This is what I, digging into this verse here, this is what I found. And I did not know this previously. In the Greek, this height and depth, when you study the stars, what is that called? Astronomy. I was afraid somebody was going to say astrology. I'm going to have to totally change my lesson and teach again. Say, okay, well, now it's time to teach on something different. But correct, Sister Kristen, it's astronomy. And so when you are studying astronomy, there's words, there's vocabulary you use. And in the Greek, this height nor depth are astronomical terms, vocabulary that you would use if studying astrology in Paul's. I said astrology, didn't I? Astronomy in Paul's day. And height and depth in the Greek in that day referred to if you had a star in the sky that was on a path, the full path from beginning to end would be the height and the depth of the star. That this star is traveling across this galaxy, across this Milky Way, across, I mean, oh my word, you know, light speed, you know, 186,000 miles per second, and it's traveling all this way. Height and depth in the Greek was astronomical terms from the beginning of that star's travel all the way to the very end. And Paul used those words. And now it kind of gives this verse a little bit more meaning and a little bit more meat and a little bit more sense, saying neither height nor depth. In other words, you take a star that's traveling 186,000 miles per second, and it's doing that for a long, 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 long time. Well, if you go from the beginning of that star's travel all the way to where it finally stops, that distance still will never separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I just think that's cool. I just think that's very, very, very cool. Now, the next one we go on, are we all right to go on into chapter 9 here for a little bit? And we're going to have a rather abrupt change. We're going to just change the subject here. But chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul says this. And he's talking about his anguish. So just so you know what these verses, so they'll make sense. Paul looks at his countrymen, the Jewish nation of Israel. And it burdens him that they have rejected their Messiah. And he says, talking about his fellow countrymen that have rejected Christ, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 2, In verse 3, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed or cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So now let's go back up to verse number 1. And I don't want to go on a rabbit trail here, and we might only get verse 1 done here tonight. But I want to talk about verse 1, and I'm going to go on a bit of a rabbit trail because I think I need to, and you'll understand why here. Paul said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing, and the reason that I feel that I need to go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, is Paul, when I got to looking into this passage, it blew my mind how much Paul used the word conscience. Brother Lloyd, the Apostle Paul used the Greek word that gets translated into English as conscience. Brother Lloyd, the Apostle Paul used it 22 times. Two times he used it in Acts, and now he didn't write the book of Acts, but he was speaking and Luke was recording it, and he used it twice in the book of Acts. And then when he was writing his own epistles, he used it 20 times. And conscience was a big thing to the Apostle Paul. If you look at Acts 23:1, the Apostle Paul, when he was having to give testimony, you know, he says, and looking intently at the council, here he is standing on trial, and he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience until this day. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 24, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God. To Paul, conscience was a big thing. And conscience, I'm just going to say a couple of things here. Conscience is an activity by which we judge ourselves and bring our own conduct under moral and religious scrutiny. Your conscience may approve of your actions. Your conscience may disapprove. And when it approves, you have a good conscience, a pure conscience. When your conscience disapproves, you're going to have a, you know, it's going to be different. And you notice the Apostle Paul said this in this passage. He said that my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul was saying, I've got a conscience, but I'm also going to let God's Spirit affect the way that I feel about what is right. I'm not going to set my own moral standard. And just, you know, you've heard the old, if it feels good, do it. And if, well, I don't feel guilty doing this, well, then if you don't feel guilty, just do it. No. No, that it doesn't work that way. And I didn't bring the verse. I did bring the verse with me. The Apostle Paul urges believers not to violate their consciences. Because what happens if you, let me ask you, what happens if your conscience tells you something and you ignore it? What happens? Okay, what'd you say? Bad things happen. My boss told me just the other day, he put some jobs out of his name and put them in my name that he was trying to bill. And he has told me, he goes, Tim, when I push buttons and bill these jobs, bad things happen. And so I just want you to do this. So, Carl, what were you going to say?
It gets weaker.
Your conscience, you're saying your conscience gets weaker. Both of these are very good answers. And it felt wrong. But then when you ignored it and squashed it, things felt different. And I don't want to oversimplify this, but if I can tell a silly and very silly little story about a camping trip that I went on it's like a freshman in high school, and my sister, Sherry, was in college. And she it was going to be for summertime, and she asked my dad, can you pull the camping trailer up into the mountains, into this campground that was kind of remote? We were going to be off to ourselves. It was a campground, but no, hardly anybody stayed there. And she says, I want to stay a whole week, and she goes, I want Timmy to come up there and stay with me, because me and my sister Sherry always just hit it off. And I love fishing and all that stuff, and so did she. And so we went up there, and, you know, whenever we camped, and this, even when I backpack, hygiene is just one of those deals to me. I don't mind getting sweaty. I don't mind getting dirty, but I also like getting clean, okay? So, and that's where my sister was. And so we would, you know, this water was snow runoff. I mean, we're talking cold water. This was over 6,000 feet of elevation, and the water is snow runoff. And the first time you get in that stream, our feet, it would make our feet ache. I don't know if you've ever done that. Put your feet in there, and it makes your feet ache. And that first day when we went out and took a bath in the stream, I mean, it was just a horrible, it was a horrible thing. It was awful. It was just awful. The second day wasn't as bad. Third day wasn't bad at all. Third day was, hey, I'm enjoying this. Middle of the week, my older brother Vince came up to visit us for a day. He's going to spend a day, spend a night, and then go. So, hey, that was, we were going to go and take our bath. And so he threw on his swimming trunks, and we said, yeah, it's right over here. Me and Sherry didn't even think of anything. We didn't even think of it. Because to us, hey, we've been, you know, cannonball. And so Vince sees us go in there, and so he goes off the bank and gets in the, and he gets out of the water, and I mean, he looks like he's having a seizure, man. I mean, he is rocked, man. And he gets over there on the bank and sits down and says, you know, I don't think I feel that dirty after all. And so what I said that to say is that the very first time we got in the water, it was cold. The second time, not as cold. The third time, not cold at all. And so, Carl, like what you're saying, and Carolee, the things that you're saying is that when you violate your conscience, you will do exactly what happens in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when the Apostle Paul, and I love the King James on this here, says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In another place, the Apostle Paul talked about these men, and he says, who being past feeling, in other words, they can't feel anymore. And Paul used this word conscience. In the New Testament, Paul used it 22 times. Conscience was a big deal to Paul. And sin needs to feel sinful. It needs to feel wrong. If sin does not feel like sin, that is a very dangerous place to be. That is a very, very dangerous place to be. And last verse we'll cover tonight. Paul, when he was writing his letter to Titus, in chapter 1, verse 15, he said, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled or contaminated. I'm going to tell you something. Having a contaminated conscience is a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And I, don't ask me why I've put myself listening to this, but I've told you guys before, I've read interviews and even listened to interviews, watched some on YouTube, interviews of some of the famous serial killers. Folks, it's amazing. And so they're just asking, so now victim number 16, that was Diana, oh no, not Diana, Cynthia, yeah it was, it's Cynthia. Remember her, very pretty girl, yeah. So where'd you meet her? Oh, I met her over a bowl. Check her out. Yeah, I remember. And he can talk nonchalantly about taking a young girl's life. His conscience is contaminated. It's contaminated to where it doesn't function, and it needs to function. And I know I went off on a rabbit trail because Paul's talking about, and we'll talk about it next week, about his brethren, that his heart goes out for them. But he used this word conscience, and I just thought, man, if Paul used this word 22 times, maybe we need to talk about it a little bit. And just that I want all of us, we need to just not allow things, not allow life. We're living in a vile world. We're surrounded by wickedness, all of that. And this is why we need renewing. This is why we need our daily prayer life. This is why we need our daily life in the Bible. We need to make sure that our conscience does not become defiled, not become contaminated, to where when we get into a situation, have you ever, I know that I think we can all say a hearty yes to this. Hasn't there been times in your walk with God that you've got in a situation and, oh, wait a second, this doesn't feel right. I don't have a scripture. I don't have a verse right now. All I know is this doesn't feel good. You know what? Maybe I'm just going to back away from that. Thank God for a conscience. And if your conscience is contaminated, you're not going to feel that. You're not going to perceive that. You're going to walk right into that situation, walk right into that sin. That's why it's so important to keep a clear conscience as much as you possibly can. Amen. And so that's all that I've got for tonight. Any comments or questions as we bring this in for a landing tonight? Sister Kelly.
About powers and principalities. So there's an angels, principalities, and powers. So I always view that as, of course, the angels, principalities, spirit of darkness, and powers, the government.
And I spent quite a bit of time on that passage this week, and I think that in that particular place, he's talking about angelic beings that are in the celestial realm, some of them angels of God, some of them demonic spirits. But he does, and if I can go back up there, let me see if I can find that verse. There is a place where, okay, so it says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers. So are you saying that that word power right there could likely refer to human authorities? Yes, that possibly could. Up there where we're talking angels nor rulers, when you're, he's bucking one right up against the other. So you're almost right there. You're almost going to have to say, no, we're talking angelic beings, some of them good, or demonic beings, which would all be bad. That right there, but down there further in the verse where it says, nor things to come, nor powers. Yes, that could be human authorities.
NKJV, it has them all three together, angels, principalities, and powers.
Yeah, and I would have to look into that a little bit more, because here this says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. So as far as the order, the word order is a little bit switched there.
This says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the Lord.
Yeah, I'm going to look at that in...
In Greek, it's like that.
What's that? Okay, it's later. I'm going to look here at the New American Standard. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor things. Yeah, and pretty much, let me just say this, and this is where, I'm looking at all of the more current translations, and they're pretty much all having powers on the end of them. And you know, you get into this whole King James only debate. And, you know, I don't want to end this good, otherwise good service in a fist fight. Let me just say this. And you were reading from the NKJV, which the New King James follows the King James very, very, very closely. And basically, I'm just going to say it this way. The King James translators did a phenomenal job with the resources that they had. Okay. One of these times, I'm not going to drag this out tonight, but one of these times I'd like to sit down and tell you, it's a very interesting story, a fellow by the name of Desiderius Erasmus, and he's the one that provided the resources to the King James translators. And there's quite a story. It's quite a story, particularly the book of Revelation as far as how he got the text for the book of Revelations. Fascinating story. Well, fascinating to me, but I'm pretty easily amused. But the King James translators had meager resources to use. They did a phenomenal job. They produced a translation that stood the test of time for hundreds of years and even is still used to this day. But I will also say that from the time that the King James translators did this until now, archaeologists have discovered literally tens of thousands of pages of Greek materials when they were doing archaeological digs. This is New Testament's written in Koine Greek. And they have found grocery shopping lists. They have found, they have found, you name it, to where today we have a much better understanding of what a particular Greek word meant back in the day when Paul used it. Okay? The King James translators just didn't have access to that. And if you read, believe it or not, if you get your King James Bible and there's an introduction to the King James translators even said that, basically, that they did not feel that they were writing the where-all, end-all, that this will be the Bible. There are people that I know that are so woodenly King James that I can tell you guys that'll tell you that the King James is more accurate than the Greek manuscripts. I can show you recordings where they say the King James corrects the Greek, or the Greek there, that basically God anointed the King James translators, and the ridiculousness of that is I just want to ask, okay, well then if they got so anointed, why did they write the Apocrypha, which is those books in between Malachi? You know, in the Catholic Bible, you have extra books. Well, we don't believe, well, if they were so anointed, why did they write those books that we know today are not really part of the Bible? You know, why did they, if they were so anointed, if they wrote the King James in 1611, but everybody's reading right now a 1783 or 1782 revision, because there was problems, there was errors. They did let me tell you something. I'm pro King James as far as those translators. Those guys did a rock star job. And I've got deep respect for the King James. And when I hear of anybody bashing the King James, no, I will come to the King James defense. But we just have more resources now, folks. We just have more resources. And we know more about there have been literally thousands of manuscripts of the Bible that have been discovered, that haven't been discovered when the King James translators did their stuff. So we're just, I went on a rabbit trail there. Curly, I'm sorry. So that is why you're going to say, well, this is the way it says in the New King James, and all of the other modern translations say have the word order different. We just know more about the Greek and the way words should be phrased and stuff. And in fact, since we're on this subject, no, this will take, I'm serious, 60 seconds. This was going to be at the end of the lesson tonight, but we never got to the end of my notes. But let's look at Romans 9 and 5. And I don't know, Bill, if you can do this, if you can put both the King James and the ESV, Romans 9 and 5, up on the screen. I want you to see the difference here and tell me if there's any difference. We're going to look at the KJV on bottom first. Whose are the fathers of whom are concerning the flesh of the, or as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever, amen. So in other words, Jesus Christ is over all, and God bless forever. Amen. Now let's read it in this ESV, where we know a little bit more about the Greek now. It says, according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And I challenge you, dig into your Greek commentaries, and they will all tell you that this top one right here is the more accurate rendering. That Jesus Christ, who is God over all, not that is blessed by God, who is over all and blessed by God. Subtle change of wording, but look at the difference it makes in the meaning. Are you guys following me? I'm getting some blank stares here. And I mean, please don't jump up and run out of the church screaming or anything. But anyway, I love King James. Don't get me wrong. I love King James. King James is great. I will defend it. If somebody wants to mock it, make fun of it, I'll defend it. Phenomenal translation for the resources they had. And one of these nights, we will talk about the origin and the story of Desiderius Erasmus and all this. It's a cool story. All of that. But anyway, nobody dares ask another question because I took that long to answer it. And so let's all stand. And for those that tuned in tonight online, glad that you were with us too. Let's all pray. God, we're so thankful. Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would go with us into each one of our homes. Lord, be with us. Lord, help us to walk with you. Lord, help us to take your word and hide it in our hearts and walk with you, God. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Jesus' name.